The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, it's critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished to all good works. So to show yourself approved unto God, the workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We return back to the text this evening. In Colossians chapter 1, we are beginning verse 24. All right, as customary, we'll give you opportunity to check your SCA at the door, so to speak. We're commanded to put off the old man and put on the new man. That looks at the application of the rebound technique, the application of 1 John 1, 9. In terms of confronting and dealing with our personal sins in life, that when we confess these sins, God, who's faithful and just, forgives us our sins and cleanses us all in righteousness, activates God the Holy Spirit in terms of the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. That operates in tandem with our human spirit. We are in a state of spiritual means to apprehend the truth of doctrine in terms of the spiritual content in this regards. This is the way that the Bible is designed to be taught as well as understood, and in this way we remove the sin nature in terms of interfering in regards to his own maladjustment in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine, God's plan for our life. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for your immutability, your faithfulness to bring about all that you have otherwise so proclaimed in regards to your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit again enlighten us to truth in the matters at hand this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are resuming here again in the text. Where Paul transitions, if you will, or maintains the transition of focus from the Colossian saints in general to his own person. I've titled verses 24 through 29, Paul, an example of sustaining a successful phase two. And it begins here, verse 24, titled Enduring Undeserved Suffering. That's the classes we always like to come and hear. Suffering. Alright, so verse 24 here, let's look at the Greek. I've revised the English translation to be more in line in regards to the Greek. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. You begin with the adverb noon, now, N-U-N. That means at the present time, in Paul's condition that he is in right now. I rejoice is the present active indicative of the verb chairo, C-H-A-I-R-O. Present tense denotes linear action. I keep on rejoicing. It is an ongoing phenomenon of inner happiness, if you will. This term is used 74 times, a common term for rejoicing or being happy. And what he rejoices in, surprisingly enough, is in my sufferings. you have the preposition, taking the locative case in, E-N. The sufferings, literally translated my sufferings, is in these sufferings. In the literal Greek, you have the definite article plus the locative neuter plural, the noun pathema, P-A-T-H-E-M-A. Sufferings, translated sufferings correctly. It's used 16 times. The sufferings are not just any suffering in view, but on or for your sake, on behalf of them. You have the preposition, taking the adjective case here, huper, H-U-P-E-R, on behalf of or for the sake of. You all, literally, you have the pronoun, sue, adjective, second person plural. SU, obviously reference here to the Colossian saints. and continue to fill up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions, the connective chi, and then our verb to fill up, the compound verb anta na te la rao, A-N-T-A-N-A-P-L-E-R-O-O, anta na ple rao. Again, a present active indicative verb, again denoting literal linear action. Literally, it means to fill up what is lacking. It's a hapax. It's only used here in this verb in the New Testament. And I keep on filling up that which is lacking. Followed in, and that's translated in English simply to fill up. Then you have that which is lacking. That is followed in with the definite article plus the noun here as an accusative neuter plural, what it fills up, to husterema, H-U-S-T-E-R-E-M-A, the needs or the deficiencies, that which is lacking. It's used 9 times. I keep on filling up the needs or what is insufficient, the deficiencies, that which otherwise would render one less than complete or whole, if you will. Keep on filling up that which is lacking here in Christ's afflictions. That which is remaining in terms of Christ's afflictions, you have the definite article plus the noun here, genitive, feminine, singular, plural, thalipsis, T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S. Literally means pressure or pressing together. Hence, afflictions, tribulations, sufferings, if you will, used 45 times. These are sufferings accredited in regards to the Christ, literally. You have the definite article, and then our noun, genitive masculine, singular here, Christos, ho Christos, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, which means Messiah. It's an objective genitive, the sufferings that he otherwise would receive. And then Paul says the sufferings that he's engaging, that's filling up Christ's afflictions or sufferings, is occurring in my flesh on behalf of his body, parenthetically, which is the church. And so you have, again, the preposition in, en, taking the locative case, where it's occurring is the flesh, hence his body is a real suffering. Definite article with the noun lock, feminine singular noun for flesh is sarx, S-A-R-X, of me, his flesh, the pronoun represented by the pronoun ego, first person singular, E-G-O, on behalf of his body, on behalf of, again, is our preposition huper, used earlier there, on behalf of, or for the sake of, H-U-P-E-R, taking the ablative case, here, the body, to soma, with the definite article, S-O-M-A, it's the same noun used back in verse 18, reference to the church, the head of the body, soma, the church. And then also verse 22, where he was reconciled Christ in his fleshly body. There, same noun here in the ablative case. On behalf of the body, of him, literally in the Greek, is a pronoun, autos, their person singular pronoun, A-U-T-O-S. Then the parenthetical insert here, similar to verse 18, which is the church. You have the relative pronoun host, H-O-S. The antecedent, obviously, is the body in view. Then the present active of the to-be verb, I-me. It keeps on being, E-I-M-I. Then our noun for church, with the definite article, hey, ecclesia, E-K-K-L-A-S-I-A. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And then to keep the Greek in its proper word order here, and continue to fill up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. The English puts the last part in the middle of the verse, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church. But literally it's, now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and continuing to fill up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Then ends the verse, in my flesh on behalf of his body, which is the church. Keeping things in their proper grammatical order, as it's in the original text there, or the representative text in the Greek, is often important in terms of catching the flavor and nuance and interpretation of what's going on. So anyway, I thought it useful here. Alright, analysis of verse 24. Let's dissect this verse. Verses 24 through 29 are a single paragraph in the Greek text. In fact, it's a single sentence in the Greek text. Paul's notorious for having very long sentences in regards to his epistles. But it's also ascribed as a single paragraph. So it denotes a continuity of thought throughout verses 24 through 29. So too, now, while there is a transition in subject, as Paul focuses in, if you at least on the surface, simply on his own person. While there is a transition in subject, there remains a continuity of thought from verses 22 and 23 as to the conditions for the Colossians to maintain positive volition, and Paul's identifying with them as such. The preceding context, remember when we went through this, is that their status as believers is that they are not aliens. They are believers, and they have been qualified to make all three adjustments to the justice of God. There in verse 22, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present before him, present you before him holy, representing the salvation adjustment, blameless, the rebound adjustment, and beyond reproach, looking at the maturity adjustment. But the maximum of beyond reproach maturity adjustment demands more than simple phase one faith and simple confession. It demands a commitment and loyalty to the pursuit and truth of Bible doctrine in regards to one's phase two, as the condition is set forth then in verse 23 back there, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And the end of that, Paul asserting his position in the plan of God, alongside his exhortations to the Colossians, is himself referring, reflecting upon his own person in terms of also meeting these qualifications as necessary for him to be qualified for them to meet the qualifications. In other words, you can't have a subpar communicator to be expected to take believers to the maturity adjustment if they themselves are not on that plane and pursuing the maturity adjustment in regards to their own lives and able to communicate at such a level for them to do so. So ending verse 23 there, he stops and he reflects, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And that's kind of a reflection on his own part, bringing his own person now as he would deserve himself in terms of all that he has laid upon the Colossians in their conditional responsibilities to make the maturity adjustment and hold to the end. So, point two, let me read that again. While there is a transition in subject, there remains a continuity of thought from verses 22 and 23 as to the conditions for the Colossians to maintain positive volition, and then Paul's identifying with them as such. He too is positive, as evidenced in his own ministry. So three, he springboards from his reflection of ministry, there ending verse 23, to now highlight further certain expectations as part of the believer's pursuit of the maturity adjustment to the justice of God and holding to the end. So four, his approach here is to set himself forth an example of perseverance in the Christian way of life via his ministry, that these believers can extrapolate then an application for themselves. Five, while the core intent of this dialogue is here left unstated, which gives pause to exegesis. Most commentaries, they come to these point, to these verses, and they're really at a loss, mostly, in regards to why is Paul inserting this aspect of his ministries at this point in time in the context. And I believe, Lisa, the primary reason is being set forth now in regards to our approach to it. So while the core intent of this dialogue is here left unstated, giving pause to exegesis, it assumes application derived from it by his readers. Paul has not met these believers before. He doesn't know them face to face. He only knows them through Epaphras. Not having a personal relationship with them in that regards. Obviously, there's not probably a whole lot apart from what he may hear from Epaphras that he can draw upon in regards to further expressing his thoughts and intents here of exhortation in regards to the believers. So he defers to himself an example, an application for them to draw upon for their own applications. Obviously, you're familiar with your own pastor doing that quite often in regards to his ministry, as I might refer to certain aspects of something I've experienced in life, etc., is for the purpose for others to draw from that their own application, maybe an encouragement or exhortation, or at least in warning, I don't want to go that way, or whatever, in that vein. And that's kind of what we have going on here, trying to read Paul's mind here as he maintains his continuity of thinking in regards to the responsibility of the believer priest doing it right in phase two. He draws upon his own drive, his own application, his own observation from his own ministry for them to also find application paralleling their own ministries on their behalf, even though they may have ministries that are separated, but not really. Now, I got you confused yet? No, they're all one part of the body, see. So they're really not separated. So a lot of this is going to come out here, and the only conclusion I could come to, you know, in trying to answer why is Paul doing this now, is because he wants to set forth himself in example as application. So six, while loyalty to NPR, our most pressing responsibility, continuing the faith firmly established in Bible doctrine. So while loyalty to NPR and Bible doctrine are conditions required for a successful phase two, Paul begins now in verse 24 by modeling in his own life, by example, what that means living in Satan's world while remaining positive, while you're trying to hold fast to the faith. It's one thing to say, okay, you need to get in there, you need to hang in there and go to Bible class and believe these things. Now, what's the rest of your Christian life going to be like? Well, it's going to be a great time. It's going to be lots of fun and nothing but blessing, right? Health and wealth. That's what they want to tell you. Well, Paul has a little bit different read on these things. Living in Satan's world, we have chosen a very unique and discriminating venue of viewpoint or perception in regards to life, set apart from the world at large. Now, obviously, bits and pieces of it, people will gravitate towards, and things of that nature, we understand that. But taking Bible doctrine as a whole and saying the entire counsel is what we are seeking to absorb and what we're seeking to pursue and instill in regards to our own thinking, reprogramming our minds with the mind of Christ and taking these things and then setting forth our life in priorities and examples and applications to follow the very mandates and guidelines given to us in that regards. At some point in time, I guarantee you, we'll find conflict in regards to others around you who are not so inclined to embrace Bible doctrine at the level that the positive, just believer is willing to embrace it at, seeking the entire counsel, see. And we live in Satan's world, and that's one of the things that believers need to understand, that don't fall for the misconception that everybody out there in the world is going to love you for your approach in regards to God's plan in your life. The rest of the world, the majority of the world, the vast majority, I'm probably bold enough to say 98% or more, do not adhere to the strict dictates of the truth of Bible doctrine today. In the Christian world, we've already been given that definition and overview and critique by Jesus himself in regards to where it's at spiritually, and they are lukewarm. So I can guarantee you that in the denominational world and the mainline Christianity, you're not going to find positive adjusted believers seeking to adhere to the entire counsel of God's Word. Most of us understand that. That's why we're in the ministry that we're in, because we came out of that camp, a lot of us. 1 John 5:18. We live in Satan's world. Understand, he usurped the authority over mankind through his work in the garden, deceiving the woman, and the man and the woman then falling prey through negative volition and disobedience to God, to his rulership, establishing for themselves by eating of that fruit of that tree of good and evil, a dominant gene factor known as the simple trend of Adam, the old sin nature. We know that no one who is born of God sins, that keeps on sinning. That's sinning in a linear action. When one believes in Jesus Christ, they broke that action one time in their life. They did not commit the sin of unbelief. They eradicated that. He was born of God, keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. The evil one, looking at Satan as he seeks to manipulate and control the human population through his own counterfeit human viewpoint, human good, religiosity that can be contrived through negative volition and people's particular SGAs. Then compare, as we know, John 3:19 through 20, that defines positive and negative volition. The world where the judgment that the light has come, in verse 19, into the world, men love the darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil. Negative volition of the unbeliever. And then you had dissecting, segregating of positive and negative volition even amongst believers. For everyone who practices worthless things, hates the light. That's the divine viewpoint. That's the divine viewpoint. And I'll say this for anyone who has hung in there with Bible doctrine over the years, even when it's gone against their own sacred cows, they continue to persevere. they show evidence that they are still seeking the truth of light. But those who are negative hate the light and does not come to the light. You're not going to find them in Bible class where the truth is being taught. Only maybe to the degree that they're willing to accept and embrace that's convenient for them and comfortable for them. Ministries like ours is designed to challenge the sin nature, not to cater to it. See? To challenge human viewpoint, not to cater to it. Unless his work should be exposed and revealed that they're out of line with the truth of doctrine. Then you have postulation there, verse 21. So, obviously, to be adjusted and making the three adjustments, the maturity adjustment is contingent upon one manifesting and maintaining their NPR and holding to the truth of Bible doctrine. And that means living in a world that is an antithesis in the spirit of the world to the Spirit of God. That's why so many Christians don't understand. They think it's all about just being good or bad or whatever. They don't understand it's about the truth. See? So, living in Satan's world means we're going to meet opposition. We're going to have opposition all around us. And obviously, not only do we have that battle, we got the battle within our own SCAs trying to solicit the real you, your volition, to capitulate and abandon the truth to make life easier. Generally speaking, that's what I'll try to convince you of. So, seven, Paul's exhortation here, this to insert balance to the Christian way of life to those chasing the prize in inheritance. What it means to be a prize winner. So Paul is setting himself forth here an example of things that we can expect to face via his own ministry, through his own observation of his own ministry, as we seek to cling on and hang on and fight the good fight, see, and holding to the end. So, 8, now for Paul to set himself forth as example to others was not uncommon in his ministry. He encouraged the Corinthians and the Thessalonians, the saints of these churches, to follow his example. Obviously, he was face-to-face with both of these churches at one point in time in his life. 1 Corinthians 4:16, I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. Doesn't mean you got to cut your hair like his or anything like that, a physical appearance. It's dealing with his insight in regards to the truth of doctrine and his priorities in life in terms of serving God and the plan of God. 11:1. Okay. He exhorts them again, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. His imitation isn't self-contrived. Paul's himself. He finds another example, another model which he imitates. He seeks to imitate. That's Jesus Christ, and you can't get any better than that. See? What Jesus Christ stands for. And what Paul is going to bring out in regards to these verses, the two primary areas that Jesus Christ stood for, and we see in regards to his own ministry, is his own suffering in light of being in Satan's world, and his witness of the truth. His witness of the truth. His stand for the truth of God's plan, to do God's will, see, and to disseminate that in terms of others in witness. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. The other, you have become imitators of us, he tells the church of Thessalonica, the Paul and company, and the Lord having received the word of much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. As that church, after they were evangelized phase one, went straight on, basically by all appearances, majority of them, at least the vast majority of them, into phase two postulation. And they got the church started, and they immediately met opposition in regards to the countrymen around them. But yet, they did not let that sway them, did not let that drag them down. But they stood firm. And essentially, that's what you find in regards to those who truly stand for the truth of doctrine. Is that they will run across opposition, but that opposition will not thwart them in regards to continuing pressing on in terms of what they believe, what they embrace, and what they follow in regards to their Christian life. That's the nature of polyvolition. So this point is just simply to point out here, as I have, and that I am suggesting to you, that Paul is doing this to set himself forth as an example. For other believers to draw from that their own applications as a source of guidance and what to expect. So 9, that he doesn't explicitly state for these believers here in this epistle to be imitators of him is to focus his readers on his experiences for their orientation to Bible doctrine rather than any personal bravado. Beating up his chest, sanctified bragging or whatever you want to call it. I mean, all of a sudden he's reflecting upon his own ministry, and look what I've done. Yeah. What's he doing? What's his intentions here? Is he trying to look at me? Look how I've been faithful, and all this. No. Reason why communicators refer to themselves as just communicators in terms of examples is generally so there's an example that he can draw upon that's not reflect or invade somebody else's privacy, or maybe examples that he can't draw upon by experience that he knows about otherwise. So anyway. So he doesn't mention it, and again, he doesn't know these, hasn't been personally face-to-face with them. So he's drawn a relationship via this epistle. So all that comes into play here. And what he wants them to do is look upon the experiences. As we'll get into verse 25, just to give you a heads up, the New American Standard, at the end of the verse there, he said, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. Notice that preaches in italics. The New American Standard tries to interpret this verse for us. That's not in the Greek. He is being, if you will, abstract to a certain degree because he has designed for this example to be inclusive for all concerned. So, anyway. So, I'm here to tell you that exegesis is not only just about knowing the grammar. I mean, there's one thing, I don't go out and I can learn the Greek, I can learn the Hebrew. No, it demands a understanding context. It demands a deep insight, often, in prayer in regards to what's really going on, you know. And this comes and made possible generally through the gift, as it may be expressed in regards to the communicator. So, anyway. Is how it works. So 10, now Paul continues his self-reflection from verse 23, opening the paragraph, quote, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, end quote. So first thing, an example that he's bringing out in regards to these Christians, as he exhorts them to hold fast, as the condition to hold fast to the faith, et cetera, and to persevere, guess what? I'm rejoicing in my suffering. Suffering. Suffering? What do you mean suffering? If you're following the humor there. You mean believers actually suffer? Just because you're a Christian? Just because. Underline that. Put it in bold caps. Just because we hold to the truth of Bible doctrine. Think about it in your own Christian life over the years, many of us, how much opposition we've run across. Because we stood for something that we can document clearly and show you in the Bible that is there, and people will take issue with it. See? Well, this is where Paul's coming from. this whole next section, even going into chapter 2, is going to be highly exhortative in terms of recognizing these things. So 11, first of all, he points here to the paradox of the Christian way of life, conjoining the ideas of rejoicing and suffering. How do you put that together? That's a paradox if you ever heard one. Suffering and rejoicing? What are we, sadomasochists or what? You know, what's he talking about here? The Christian way of life is indeed a paradox. I'll tell you one way it's a paradox, big time. We're pursuing something that's perfect. And look how imperfect we are. We're trying to live into the expectations of God's absolute righteousness. And we're doing it with an imperfect body, with a sin nature. But guess what? The work of Jesus Christ makes it all possible. It makes it all possible. So he begins here pointing to the paradox of the Christian way of life, reflecting upon the fact that you can suffer and still at the same time have inner happiness or be rejoicing in that sense. And it's not like he's jumping up and down doing backflips over the pain that otherwise suffering is causing in his life. This looks at inner happiness, obviously. So, 12, his approach should immediately deflate any ideas promoted by others that somehow being an adjusted believer means a life free from suffering. There is that propaganda that is spread throughout Christendom, largely through TV evangelists and as well as other churches and Christians. That somehow, if you're holding your mouth right before God, and doing what God expects of you to do in your life, then everything is going to be rosy glows. Everything should go smoothly for you. Yeah, we saw how smoothly it went for Joseph as he was sold off by his own family into slavery, put in jail, falsely accused. All right, God bless him ultimately. And obviously all of us can look at that as the ultimate result, even though phase three will generally be where we'll see the maximum impact in terms of blessing. But anyway, so one of the first things an adjusted believer should be made aware of, while a new believer often, when they hear doctrine, and you expect it, can be excited about it. Oh, this is cool. You know, maybe the first time I reflect upon my own life, first time I ever sit down and heard someone teach the Bible and it actually made sense to me. You know. And things of that nature, and you're excited about it. And you think everybody else is going to be excited about it. Oh, surely your parents are going to be really thankful considering the kind of life you used to live. Oh, man, look at what I'm doing now. I'm part of this church. And next thing you know, they got their Christian police force in there making sure I'm not part of an occult. You know, you learn pretty quick. God will put you through the ropes. A life free from suffering. No. There's a lot of... It doesn't mean that it's 24-7 suffering. But this whole idea that you should always be healthy if you're spiritually just, or you should be wealthy if you give money and all this other stuff, and it's going to come back to you and all this stuff and make you rich, and other lies that are disseminated in regards to evangelists and people of that ilk is fallacious. It's wrong. It throws believers off course. It makes them unstable when all of a sudden, bam, something happens in their life. Oh, what did I do wrong now? Maybe they haven't done anything wrong. So 13, and this verse addresses this principle. 13, now his rejoicing, which is our verb chairo, C-H-A-I-R-O, harks back to Paul's thankfulness, his inner happiness, for these positive believers and result in prayers opening the epistle back in verses 3 through 12. Verse 3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And then throughout that entire section, the thankfulness is brought out in verse 12, ending with the air of thankfulness as one might do in terms of prayer.
giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you all, literally, to share in the inheritance of the saints in light.
So his rejoicing, his inner happiness, his thankfulness, all combined here, is a reflection of his attitude and appreciation for these positive believers. And represented in his prayers opening the epistle. 14, the rejoicing itself is inner happiness that accompanies a just believer in time. You can be facing adverse circumstances, situations, but you can still maintain a proper mental attitude of happiness or peace, adjoining that within yourself. That you don't have to ride the emotional depressing wagon your whole life, that you can draw upon comfort from within. And that comes from the truth of doctrine, etc., that's in you that you're applying in regards to the situation. And there's inner happiness. 2 Corinthians 7:4. Get the right Corinthians here. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. In all our affliction. All his struggles. All the sufferings that he's undergoing on behalf of the church of Corinth. James 1:2. So we see similar language. As he exhorts these believers. In a general epistle dispersed abroad, as he says, verse 1, the 12 tribes, the Jews as well as Gentile believers, consider it every joy, literally, my brothers, when you encounter various tests or trials, which test assumes pressure and suffering associated in regards to the situation. 1 Peter 4:13. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, same principle we're looking at, keep on rejoicing. So that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation, that it can go overt. And it truly will go from being within to an overt status. As you're doing the high fives because you did it right, you hung in to the end. And you're not one of the millions of believers in the church age that are highly embarrassed at that moment in time in their history. That you don't have to be in that condition. You shouldn't want to be in that condition. The shame is a direct reflection in regards to failure to make a maturity adjustment, bringing shame upon Jesus Christ and what he provides for us in our ability and capabilities to do in regards to our life otherwise. We don't take advantage of his work on the cross. We don't take advantage of the truth of Bible doctrine. We bring shame to him. We're saying, what he did it doesn't meet our standards. See? It falls below the standards. So, you know, there's two ways to skin a cat. There's two ways to look at things, too. Divine viewpoint or human viewpoint. 15, happiness accompanies it, accompanies phase 2, righteousness and peace. The very assets believers are to pursue and employ. These all things go together. As believers, we are to pursue and employ at phase 2. Verse 22, to present you holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And 23, continuing on, then compare Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Doesn't mean that you can't eat and drink, but that's not your number one pursuit in life. That's not what your whole life revolves around. What your life should revolve around is but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Being in fellowship, pursuing overruling your sin nature. See, the spiritual realities of life. In the eating and drinking can be quite pleasant in terms of having proper fellowship in these conditions and things of that nature. You know, Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. How these things couple together. Joy and peace, inner happiness. That you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. They're put together. Joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, etc. The fruit of the Spirit, being in fellowship, evidence, and what it manifests in terms of the believer's Christian experience. So, thankfulness, inner happiness is associated with inner peace, which accompanies pursuing phase two righteousness, being in fellowship, employing these assets given to us, made possible through Christ's work on the cross, etc. And this then lasers the happiness and puts it in a proper perspective and focus. And that is the gratitude and thankfulness to God for other positive volitions around you in your life versus the billions and billions that are negative. See. So, as I've mentioned, his thankfulness harks back to his thankfulness for their positive volition. Continues to maintain that emphasis here. Point 16, that is plus H, is joy, is happiness. Centers on their positive volition will be restated in Colossians chapter 2, verse 5. For even though I am absent in body, he tells the Colossians, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, all led by God the Holy Spirit, like-minded in that capacity. We find our bond with others in the sphere of pursuing God's righteousness through being in fellowship and truth of doctrine, rejoicing to see your good discipline, your phase two positive volition in action. See, your application of doctrine, adhering to the truth of doctrine, and the stability of your faith in Christ. So he makes it very clear there in that verse that his rejoicing centers on these attributes that they possess in terms of their positive volition. Good discipline and faith in Christ. See. So 17 is further reflection on the bond established by positive volition as a result of the gospel. A bond, a gluing together, is made possible through the like-minded determination of fellow believers seeking the truth of Bible doctrine and holding to it. It creates a bond with us all. And again, that was the bond of the continued pursuit of positive volition in time, of continuing in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope. We have a goal in mind. We want to be prize contenders. We want to glorify God to the maximum. See? And our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that ye have heard, etc. So, the happiness is further reflection on that bond, keeping all this stuff in view in regards to the context that Paul has continued to dwell upon in his teaching here. So 18, the positive adjusted believer has plus H, inner happiness, by virtue of their association with other positive volition. Compare 3 John 4. As the Apostle John, as he writes to fellow
category, if we call them a category three friend, because they're going to be these, if they maintain the course or stay the course, they're going to be the same level of equality, if you will, in terms of reward and relationship and association in phase three as they are in time, because they're both positive and they're doing it right.
The elder to the beloved, the elder John calls himself the elder here, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. In verse 4, I have no greater joy than this, to hear my children walking in the truth.
Walking in the truth for the communicator, the shepherd, in terms of those who are allotted to his charge, and fellow believers otherwise, obviously, it can be applicable. Elsewhere, that are holding fast to the truth of doctrine, and that they have oriented their life and conducting it in terms of Bible doctrine, phase two, making the maturity adjustment, seeking to hold to the end, and all the things that are associated with it, brings plus H in terms of the communicator, the shepherd, that it is disseminating the truth for them to follow, for this bond to occur. And the other positive issues, believers find comfort in that too. You know, we're in this boat together, as I say. You don't have to go it alone, at least not here. There's fellow believers that face their own series of tests in life, but they're holding fast to the truth. And there is that bond that is established and maintained through that. And we all find happiness, joy, when we come together for fellowship in such capacity. So 19, now it implicitly, it's being implicit, it's suggesting, links Epaphras now again with Paul's ministry that in turn led to the church at Colossae. You got to remember, between Paul and the believers at Colossae, there is a link of communicator known as Epaphras. And he is visiting Paul during this period of time, telling them, informing him in regards to all that's occurred and going on at the Church of Colossae, and these believers that have hooked into doctrine of which he's in charge of in that term. So, rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake, implicitly acknowledges Epaphras' connection in regards to this, his ministry for your sake. See, as consensus generally is that Epaphras probably heard the gospel message through Paul somewhere else in his life, or maybe someone who heard it through Paul and passed it on to him. You know, but we don't know. 20, having heard the result of the fruit, having been part of the ministry, this is Paul's ministry in connection with Epaphras and this church. So having heard the result of the fruit, having been part of the ministry or service, that's what ministry means, is service, affecting their positive volition, the phrase for your sake in verse 4, he can rejoice because he had a part in that. Even though the result, the effect may be remote, you never know. See, you never know what impact something like that can have to others as the truth is passed down and witnessed to others, etc., and as God might use other people. And the fact that he was even a part of that, he finds, it stimulates Paul. Think about, and you can pick what stimulates you in life. See? Well, but Paul, these are things that stimulated his life. Other positive volition. And the fact that he gets to be company to that. And gets to be a part of all this. So having heard the result of fruit, having been part of the ministry, affecting their positive volition, he can rejoice. 21, now this in spite of even his present sufferings of Roman imprisonment, that the adverb now, at the present, another alternate translation, implicates. As we noted, he is under house arrest,
61 A.D., at this point in time in his ministry. Here he's in prison. Epaphras shows up, gives him the news in regards to the church of Colossae. And it stimulates his reservoir of comfort, peace, and happiness in terms of his own life to hear the news of their positive volition and their faithfulness thus far in regards to the ministry in the local church that is going on at Colossae. So even in spite of being a political prisoner, that's what he is. He's a political prisoner. He's a religious prisoner, actually, but there's a combination of that. When you get the religious zealous mainline Judaism accomplices with the Roman rule civil authorities, you get religious imprisonment under civil authority. So in spite of being in prison, of all places, how can you be happy in prison? Well, he finds a way. So 22, the sufferings in view here obviously highlight undeserved sufferings as a result of phase 2 fidelity to Bible doctrine. His sufferings, he's not in prison because of any malfeasance on his part. He's in prison because of the political pressure placed upon Roman authorities by some of the Jewish circles that held high positions in power, accusing him of insurrection. Whatever. And that is part of it. Etc. You know. And having him thrown in prison over these things. And that's why Romans tend to rule. They would overcome a people, a country, or whatever. But most often they would permit the peoples to continue to engage in their religious beliefs, whether it's Judaism or paganism or whatever else, and to continue to conduct their own civil affairs as long as it was under the umbrella of the federal Roman government. Sound like anything we know about. But anyway, that's the way they rule. And if the Jews, just as the Jews had Christ sacrificed, killed, crucified, it shows you what kind of pull and power they had. They were in the back pockets of these Roman rulers. And his suffering was undeserved simply because he stood for the truth of doctrine. And we recognize the difference between deserved and undeserved suffering. 1 Peter 3:14-17. Again, we just went through some of these verses as we was looking at the maturity adjustment and testing. The degree you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Revelation of His glory, you may rejoice in the exaltation. If indeed you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. You're doing this under the in representation and witness of the reputation of Jesus Christ, Bible doctrine. And God blesses you for that, no matter what people may do to you. And then the exhortation here, the warning: by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, thief, or evildoer, or troublesome meddler. You know, don't be guilty of crime or sin in terms of why you are suffering in life, because the repercussions come back on your head because you fit in one of these situations. I always like to point out, notice how meddlers in the middle there are murderers and thieves and evildoers. And in that term, murderers are generally put to death. Meddlers, that one always gets me. Because until you're really sensitive to these things, you don't realize how much people do meddle in other people's lives. Constantly meddling. Interfering, intruding, where they don't have authority and things of this nature. But anyway. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, verse 16, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. That's undeserved suffering. For it is a time for judgment, verse 17, to begin with the household of God.
begins here in terms of the critique of the truth of Bible doctrine as it affects the body of Christ in and of itself, and then expands out to as it may result in our witness to others around us, etc. And it begins with us first. What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Whatever suffering we may endure even among our own ranks sometimes. Well, think about those who are completely, abjectly in the antagonism towards the truth, and the outcome and consequences is going to come on them in the same vein. All right. Father, thank you again for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.